Well, good morning. It is good to be together. We are going to jump back into our Isaiah series. You can open up to Isaiah chapter 19. I'm going to read the whole chapter here, and then we'll pray and we'll get started. An oracle concerning Egypt. Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence. And the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them, and I will stir up Egyptians against Egyptians, and they will fight each against each another and each against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom, and the spirit of the Egyptians within them will be emptied out, and I will confound their counsel. And they will inquire of the idols and the sorcerers and the mediums and the necromancers. And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master. And a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts. And the waters of the sea will be dried up, and the river will be dry and parched, and its canals will become foul. And the branches of Egypt's Nile will diminish and dry up. Reeds and rushes will rot away. There will be bare places by the Nile, on the brinks of the Nile, and all that is sown by the Nile will be parched, will be driven away, and will be no more. The fishermen will mourn and lament. All who cast a hook in the Nile, they will languish. Who spread nets on the water. The workers in combed flax will be in despair, and the weavers of white cotton. Those who are the pillars of the land will be crushed, and all who work for pay will be grieved. The princes of Zoan are utterly foolish. The wisest counselors of Pharaoh give stupid counsel. How can you say to Pharaoh, I am a son of the wise, a son of ancient kings? Where then are your wise men? Let them tell you, that they might know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. The princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Memphis are deluded. Those who are the cornerstones of her tribes have made Egypt stagger. The Lord has mingled within her a spirit of confusion. And they will make Egypt stagger in all its deeds as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. And there will be nothing for Egypt that head or tail, palm branch or reed may do. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand of the Lord of hosts shakes over them, and the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that will speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of those will be called the City of Destruction. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them, and the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship and sacrifice, and with worship and sacrifice and offering, and they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing. And they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and Assyria will come to Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third, with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Oh Lord, bless the preaching of your word today. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, my Lord and my Redeemer. The twist ending has long been a feature in movie making. A film that leads you in one direction but makes some shocking revelation at the end that you don't expect. It ties together seemingly unrelated details and reveals an intricate and astounding conclusion. The American Film Institute publishes a list of their top 100 films of all time, and in the number one spot is Citizen Kane. It's also a king of twist-ending films. Made in 1941 by Orson Welles of War of the Worlds fame, Citizen Kane tells the story of Charles Foster Kane. He's a multimillionaire media tycoon. I remember first seeing this movie when I was a young teenager. We went to this old theater in town. They were showing it, and I was hooked right from the beginning as you're watching the movie, because the opening scene is Charles Foster Kane's death, his dying word. He says, "Rosebud." And then the film proceeds to try and solve the mystery of the meaning of this final statement. And I watched as news reporters in black and white reconstructed Charles Kane's young childhood, his challenging relationship with his parents, his ambitions as a young man to become successful, his troubled friendships, his tragic marriage, and his lonely and despairing death. And at the end, the reporters are stumped. They can't answer the question of the meaning of Rosebud. But sitting in the audience, you begin to realize that as the reporters leave the screen, the film's final scene reveals the shocking answer to the mystery. And as I sat there in the theater, drawn in by this story, the final scene came on, and it's revealed that Rosebud actually refers, and then the film reel broke. Seriously, we were sitting there at the climax and they weren't able to fix the film. Everyone just had to leave the theater. So I did, however, see the movie many times after that and learned what Rosebud is, and you should too. But twist endings thrill us because they reveal something unexpected. It changes our perspective and the way that we see the story. And Isaiah 19 comes as a story with a twist ending. It reveals something unexpected. It changes our perspective on the way we see the story. And God uses it to reveal the vast breadth of his salvation. In Isaiah 19, we see that trusting in the world is hopeless, but that trusting in God gives real hope. The world is self-confident, but God is going to use his judgment and his plan of salvation to show that he is the only place of real confidence. Whatever you put your trust in the world, to give you a sense of security and stability and peace, will in the end be humbled before the Lord and reveal that it's only when we trust and worship the Lord God that we find security and peace. And so chapter 19 of Isaiah is broken into two sections, and they'll be our 2 points today. The first section is the world in dismay before the Lord. And section 2 is the Lord is the healer of the world. So section 1, the world in dismay before the Lord. The world in dismay before the Lord. Chapter 19 begins with a picture of judgment. It's right in the middle of chapters 13 to 23, where there are 11 consecutive chapters of God's work among the nations of the earth. Babylon, we heard about last week, Assyria, Philistia, Moab, Damascus, Cush, Egypt, Edom, Arabia, Tyre, and chapter 19 focuses on Egypt. And it begins like a standard oracle of judgment. In verse 1, we see, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud upon Egypt." And this is a picture that demonstrates that the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, has power over all creation, over heaven and earth, and he comes to shake the confidence that Israel is putting in the power of Egypt. See, the situation that's being faced here is that God's people, Israel, are afraid of Assyria. They are afraid that Assyria is going to come and destroy them. And so Israel is looking for allegiance with Egypt. They're looking to Egypt to protect them rather than trusting in the Lord for his plans and purposes. But it's actually God's plan to use Assyria to overthrow Egypt as well. In the scriptures, Egypt is used as a symbol. Okay, Egypt is used to represent the strength of the world. It's used, it's often given a negative symbol in scripture, representing a place of bondage and oppression, as in the book of Exodus. It's also a symbol of worldly idols and powers that we are tempted to turn to for security and for comfort in times of crisis. And Israel looked to earthly strength, to Egypt, who seemed to have it all together as a nation, to put their hope in that instead of in the Lord. John Oswalt says, whatever we trust in place of God will eventually turn on us and destroy us. And in the first half of this chapter, we see the world in dismay before the Lord because God is judging human strength, and human strength is failing. And it shows failure in three ways. The first is the failure of false gods. Continuing in verse 1, it says that the idols of Egypt will tremble at the Lord's presence. The word idol actually just means something that's worthless or powerless. The idols of Egypt tremble and shake. The followers of the idols are thrown into disarray in verse 2. They're fighting amongst themselves. They continue to seek false religions. In verse 3, turning to idols, sorcerers, mediums, necromancers, they're looking for spiritual powers to protect them. But in verse 4, these spiritual powers cannot save Egypt from being overrun by the Assyrians. Why? Because the Lord of hosts has declared it in verse 4. Brian Baer says, Yahweh not only reigns supreme over all earthly rulers, he reigns supreme over the universe. His acts of judgment against other nations would prove their gods powerless. It was foolish to trust in Egypt and its idols because they had no power before the living God. And in our world, people are still looking for spiritual power and protection. But God in Isaiah 19 is telling us that we need to look to him alone. It's hopeless to trust in the idols of Egypt or in teachings of any other religion, teachings of Buddhism or Hinduism or Islam and any other religion. In our day and age, many people just seem to think that all religions are basically the same, teaching us to be nice to one another, teaching us to be happy and to feel okay about yourself, and to be good so that you'll go to a better place when you die. But there is no spiritual protection in that way of thinking. Now, I'm not saying this to offend anyone. We believe that every individual should have the freedom to come to their own conclusion about how whether they will serve the Lord or not. But the Bible is clear here in chapter 19 of Isaiah when it shows that all religions do not lead to the same God, but all religions will tremble before the Lord God and his Son, Jesus Christ. We cannot put our confidence in the religions of the world because false gods will fail. And the next failure is the failure of economic security. In verses 5 to 10, Isaiah shows the Lord throwing the economy of Egypt into chaos. When Moses led Israel out of Egypt during the Exodus, remember the first plague was delivered upon the Nile. Remember the river turned into blood. The Nile is the center of all prosperity and economy in Egypt. Its annual flooding provided fertile soil for agriculture. Plants grew lush on its banks. Fishermen worked in abundance, and fabrics and textiles were produced. But in verse 5, all of this prosperity dries up. In verses 6 and 7, there is destruction and rot. In verse 8, the fishing industry goes belly up. Get it? In verses 9 and 10, the success of textile production is halted. The combers of flax, the weavers of white cotton are in despair. There's no more Egyptian cotton for your 800 thread count sheets. The Egyptians had placed their hope in the Nile rather than in the one who created and sustained the Nile. In our day and age, this remains a constant temptation for us as well. We take a sense of security and peace when it comes to knowing that the economy is in good condition, right? We hear about this every election and all of the months in between. Every politician wants to promise that our confidence can be in them because they will assure a strong economy. They will assure money in our pockets. They will assure food on our tables. They will assure rising property value. They will assure the good life. But the reality is that every economic system is vulnerable, and the Lord rules over them all. So where do we put our confidence? Do we tend to have more peace of mind when we are certain that there is money in our checking account? I know, I can feel this way. I'm sitting there paying bills and things are a bit tight. I start to feel anxious about how I'm going to pay for things. And then my Uncle Sam hands me a little tax credit check. And all of a sudden, I feel like a weight is lifted off my mind, right? Doesn't May kind of feel a little bit brighter? I feel so at peace that I'm tempted or willing to make some unwise purchases. But then I find out that the car needs some suspension work and shocks, brakes, brake pads, lining, steering box, transmission. You know how that is. And the money goes, and with it goes my peace. We have a course here at the church called Financial Peace University, and everyone should take it. I encourage you. It's so very helpful in learning how to use your money wisely. But the point is not to find peace in putting your finances in order, but to have peace in God and then apply practical knowledge to help you faithfully steward what God has given you for His glory. That's what trusting in God rather than economic security looks like. If our peace is grounded on financial stability, it's on a shaky foundation. God is showing Israel and God is showing us that we should not put our confidence in what the world's systems of security, but trust Him for provision, security, and protection. So what does that look like to trust Him? What's it look like practically in our lives? It might mean giving when you don't think you can really afford to give. It might mean not cutting corners on your customer's dime to try to keep more money for yourself, but actually doing a quality job and making a little less. It might mean crying out to God when you don't know where the funds that you need are going to come from. It means not spending more than you make and being self-controlled with your purchases and grateful to God for what He has given you. We sing a song, nations could be quaking, economies failing, when fear is all around, you're the solid ground. Economic security will be shaken, but the Lord never fails. And then the third failure addressed is the failure of the wisdom of man. Verses 11 to 15 detail how the wisdom of the leaders and counselors of Egypt fails. This is the wisdom of man. And verse 11 says that they are foolish and give stupid counsel. Verse 13 shows that their princes are deluded and their leaders, who seem to be cornerstones of society, are insecure. In verse 14, they stagger like they're drunk. And all of this in verse 12 tells us is because the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In their human pride, they think they know better than God. But the imagery is graphic and frankly pretty gross. In exalting their wisdom above the Lord's, they're really just like drunk people slipping around in their own vomit. That's disgusting. But they think they know better than God, and Israel thinks this same way. And they abandon the Lord and turn to Egypt. And isn't this true of us as well? We look at our lives and we think we know what we need and we think we could do a better job of managing our lives than God appears to be doing. We turn to our own wisdom. In our hearts, we turn to Egypt. Maybe you're living your life day to day and you feel very lonely or you feel insecure. Maybe instead of trusting God with that loneliness or waiting for him to bring a godly friendship into your life, you rush into a relationship with someone that you're pretty sure is a Christian, and you end up compromising your convictions or sinning sexually or disobeying God in some other way. Maybe you're a teen here or a college student, or maybe you're married, but you've given yourself over to pornography or to prostitutes, figuring it's the only way that you're ever going to feel gratified and fulfilled. That's the wisdom of the world, and the Lord is calling you away from it. Maybe you're just overwhelmed by the number of trials in your life. I remember one summer we were at the beach and there was this huge storm one night, and the next day the waves were just rolling in one after another, and we thought it'd be pretty cool to take a sea kayak out and try and ride some of the waves. But we spent, it's a real great idea. We spent an hour trying to push out into the waves only to get rolled over and knocked around and banged up and barely able to get our balance and catch our breath. And I have to tell you, sometimes that's the way life feels. And rather than crying out to God and submitting to his plan, even when it's a hard and undesirable road, sometimes in our own wisdom, we decide that we're going to say enough is enough, and we're going to try to solve the problem our own way. We turn to alcohol or drugs to numb the pain. We need some relief. Or we decide that divorce is the only solution. Or we just check out and just veg on movies or video games or social media because it's easier than being in God's word and seeking God's wisdom and seeking him in prayer. But hear this, we don't need to stagger like the Egyptians in our own failed wisdom. God has all wisdom and all understanding. We will not see it clearly or understand it fully, but his word promises that his steadfast love never fails. Jared just prayed that over us, didn't he? And he is good, and he does good in Psalm 119. And so we can trust him. Don't let pain and fear drive us to despair or hopelessness or bitterness or to abandon God or to disobey his commands. And remember, as we just sang, one day we will see and we will know, and every tear will be wiped away and every wrong made right. And so we can take hope in that now to endure. But God's telling us that the wisdom of man will fail and will be judged. But this is where he begins to make this twist. He's just spent all of these verses talking about how Egypt will be judged. And Isaiah 19 just looks like another oracle of God's judgment, like we saw last week on Babylon. We figure it's just going to end up with Egypt being destroyed, but God is about to reveal something unexpected that changes our perspective and the way we see the story. It leads us to the transition of the passage and the second point, that the Lord is the healer of the world. The Lord is the healer of the world. See, the world has a problem, but the Lord has a solution. His judgments, they throw the world into dismay, but now he shows himself to be a healer. Verses 16 to 24 walks through five ways that God's judgment of Egypt will actually result in the healing of Egypt. Each effect is introduced with this phrase, in that day. And each effect progresses toward this twist ending that is unexpected and astounding. So the first, in that day, says that there will be the fear of the Lord. In verses 16 and 17, it says the Egyptians experience the fear of the Lord when they see the hand of the Lord shaking over them. In verse 16, and the purposes of the Lord are against them. In verse 17, it says the fear of the Lord comes upon them. Now, Proverbs 19:23 says the fear of the Lord leads to life, And that's the case with Egypt. They see God's righteous judgment coming toward them, and this leads them to fear the Lord, much in the same way the gospel worked in our own lives. When we encounter the holiness of the glory of God in all of his perfection, we recognize our own sinfulness and the judgment that we deserve. And like Isaiah in chapter 6, we cry out, "Woe is me, for I am a man of unclean lips and come from a people of unclean lips." We are in the fear of the Lord and we are led to cry out. We need a Savior and we need a Redeemer. This is the fear of the Lord that leads to life. And if you're here today and it is suddenly dawning on you that your confidence in life has not come from the living God, but in yourself or in the systems of the world, whether it's some form of religion or the economy or the wisdom of man, then you are like Egypt. Don't be hardened to this revelation, but let the fear of the Lord lead you to life and seek the Redeemer. Turn from your pride and sin, repent and believe in Christ, and you will be saved. The fear of the Lord leads then into verse 18, where the proclamation says, "In that day there will be allegiance to the Lord." In verse 18, the picture is that right there in the middle of Egypt, suddenly there spring up cities that are speaking the language of Canaan. That's the language of Israel. The imagery is a little hard to interpret. No one's quite sure why there's five cities mentioned. No one's quite sure what the city of destruction means. You'll see in your notes in your Bible that there's different perspectives on that, but there's nothing that is able to be determined. But even though the imagery is hard to interpret, the point of the verse is not difficult to understand at all. These cities that were once oppressed or once opposed to God are now speaking the language of God's people. They're no longer speaking the language of the world, but their allegiance has changed. God has claimed them for himself. This is what he does for those who fear him. Now consider the implications of that. If Egypt, the enemy of God, can be brought to swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts, then no one is beyond his reach. No friend that you have who has turned away from God is beyond his reach. No wayward child that you wait up late at night worrying about is beyond his reach. No one who mocks your beliefs is beyond his reach. If the enslavers of God's people can become God's people, then anyone can. You can continue to love patiently and to share the gospel with those people in your life as you are waiting to see them come to the Lord. Now, this new allegiance leads into verses 19 to 22, where it says, "In that day there will be salvation and worship to the Lord." This is where the pieces really start to fall into place. We begin to realize that this is not ending the way we thought it was going to. The first piece of this twist ending is God redeems Egypt. In verse 19, there is an altar and a pillar in Egypt to the Lord. They are places of offering and a testament to the God of Israel. And do you remember in the book of Exodus, when Israel was enslaved to Egypt for 400 years, what did the people of Israel do? Exodus 2:23 says, "The people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. And their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God." Now, look what's happening in verse 20. Now, it's Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send a Savior and Redeemer. Now it's Egypt. The oppressor of old is now facing oppressors. Egypt is in the same position that Israel had been in Exodus chapter 2. But here there's the fear of the Lord. Now there is this new allegiance with God, and now it is Egypt who cries out to the Lord. Twist. I didn't see that coming. Right? God makes this astounding declaration in verses 20 to 21. "I will send them a Savior." Egypt, "I will send them a defender. I will make myself known to Egypt, and they will know me and worship me." I did not see that coming. Egypt are the idolaters. They are the oppressors of God's people. They are the ones who trust in the world rather than the living God. They are the Gentile unbelievers. They are the ones under God's judgment. But God is making a statement about the length and the breadth and the width of his salvation and his own redemptive purposes. In verse 22, it says, he strikes Egypt, but it's for the purpose of healing them and bringing them to himself with amazing patience and mercy. The Lord strikes Egypt, causing them to cry out to him. And we just read in Romans that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord, what? Will be saved. They cry to the Lord and he saves them. And he does this by sending his own son as a ransom for many. This is a picture here in Isaiah 19 of the coming of Christ. Born out of the house of Israel into the house of David is a savior who is Christ the Lord. In John chapter 12, Jesus says, and I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. When was the last time you read that and thought, oh, that meant Egypt who had captured Israel? Jesus' atoning work on the cross makes a way for all people from all nations to become the children of Israel, to come through faith and the fear of the Lord. And keep in mind, remember, most of us sitting in this room, right, we are in the category of the Gentiles, right? We're not born into the people of God, but grafted in through the mercy of God to become the children of God, given access to the Heavenly Father and the power of the Holy Spirit through the blood of Christ the Son. When we cry out for mercy, God sends a Savior and a Deliverer to deliver us. The result in verse 21 is worship. It's worship. Egypt will worship God and offer him the sacrifice and honor that he is due. The Lord strikes and the Lord heals. There's a band called the Gray Havens. You can get their album, Ghost of a King. We have it in the bookshop or you can check it out on Spotify. But they have a song called In the Shadows of the Dawn, and they describe the change that Egypt is going through this way. They say, grace went through me like a sword and came out like a song. Grace went through me like a sword and came out like a song. The Lord strikes and the Lord heals. Grace goes through us like a sword and comes out like a song. Egypt is in terror at judgment, but ends up in worship. Grace goes through them like a sword and comes out like a song. This is the mighty mercy of our God. And this twist ending just continues on into verse 23, where it says, in that day, there will be unity in the Lord. Unity between unlikely nations. Because the picture is that of a highway between the Egyptians and the Assyrians. The highway is a picture of connection and unity. Previously, they only traveled to one another's countries in war to overpower the other, to dominate and to protect their own interests. But now there is a highway that unites them. Now there's a highway that brings them together in worship. It's a picture of what's fulfilled later in Ephesians when Paul writes that God has made us both one and has broken down the dividing wall of hostility that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. I mean, consider this. It almost makes you tremble to think that God would subject his own people to suffer under a nation and then judge that nation with another nation. And then somehow he uses that to heal both the oppressors and the oppressed and to bring them into unity. That is unexpected, to say the least, and a glorious display of wisdom and power. God unites them together in worship, lifting their voices together to praise him. And this is not some reluctant unity. Assyria is going into Egypt. Egypt is going into Assyria. It's not this reluctant unity. Back on April 15th, Major League Baseball celebrated Jackie Robinson Day, and our family watched the movie 42, which is about the first year that Jackie Robinson broke the color barrier and was the first African-American to play in Major League Baseball. And there's this shocking scene where the Phillies manager, Ben Chapman, shouts racial slurs at Robinson. And later, Robinson and Chapman are asked to pose together for a photo to bury the hatchet. Now, it's a remarkable act of humility on Jackie Robinson's part in the face of such hateful treatment. But the unity on Chapman's part was obviously forced. It was an attempt by the Phillies to save face. That is not the kind of forced unity demonstrated here when God brings nations together. The effect of the gospel is that enemies that were estranged, enemies are united together in worship, joyfully, willingly. Brothers and sisters in Christ from every nation join in mutual adoration of the living God. And love and respect for one another. This is a picture of the effect of the gospel among the people of God, the church. And then finally, verses 24 and 25 complete the twist with the proclamation that in that day, the whole earth will be blessed by the Lord. It is strange enough that Egypt and Assyria should be at peace with one another. It's stranger still that they would come to know the Lord and worship together. But the third twist comes in that Israel will be with them. When it says there that a blessing will be in the midst of the earth, that is an obvious reference to the promise that God makes to Abraham in Genesis 12:3. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. It's echoed in Genesis 22:18. In your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. That is shocking. That is surprising. It is unexpected and entirely beautiful. We realize again, there is no nation, no ethnicity, no group of people on this earth that is beyond the reach of the gospel that cannot be reconciled to God and brought into the family of God as brothers and sisters. And we ourselves are proof of that. If it can happen to me, it can happen to any nation, any person, anywhere. We're to work out the blessing in this world. We are to be the ones who have been brought in by grace and then go out and speak the gospel to those who have not heard or have not yet responded, to let them know the patience and the love and the mercy of God toward them and call them to come in and worship him together with us. It's like a group of kids on a sledding hill, riding down the hill on a sled, calling to their friends to jump on the sled, enjoy the wonder, and let's ride together. Let's experience this and rejoice together. We must be like those who call out to those around us to come into the blessing of the Lord. And it's in the final verse that God definitively turns us away from the world and to himself. He shows that blessing comes not through the religious systems of the world or the stability of world economics or the wisdom of men, but through faith in the living God, the Savior and the Redeemer. He claims us for himself. He claims us for himself. Egypt, my people. Assyria, the work of my hands. Israel, my people. Inheritance. All things belong to him, and so our trust and our dependence and our worship belong to him as well. He has blessed us and made us his own. The world was in disarray, but thanks be to God, the Lord is the healer and redeemer of the world. Amen.